Please open your Bibles to the 72nd Psalm. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 512. We conclude this morning our studies in Book 2 of the Psalter, which we've been doing for quite a while, and for your blessing, I'm double-dipping you today to end the Psalms on a bang. We're going to do Psalm 73 tonight, and I'm preaching 2 Samuel in the evenings. When I'm done with 2 Samuel, whenever that distant event takes place, we will pick up and we'll do Book 3 of the Psalms in the evening. Next Lord's Day, I'll begin preaching Paul's letters to the Thessalonians here in our morning services. Looking forward to that. Well, let's give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it's read. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray together. My Father, it's always satisfying for us to complete a portion of God's word when we study it. We know we get so much out of it. We want to thank you for the Psalms that we've studied and the life that has breathed from heaven into our hearts as we have prayed and sung and exerted our faith along with the sons of Korah, and then David, and the many psalms we have studied. And Father, now would you enable us to benefit from this psalm at the end of this portion of your word? Would you bring it to life? Would you help us to see that for which your servant David prayed, knowing that we will see it in the face of your son, Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. The superscription and the postscript of Psalm 72 raise interesting questions about its authorship. The superscription refers to Solomon in a way that in previous psalms has indicated authorship. We naturally take it to say of Solomon, that he is the author. And yet, look at the postscript in verse 20. It says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. However, we're going to take that statement, and the scholars have a number of ways of doing it. It's awfully strange for a psalm written by Solomon to end by saying it concludes the prayers of David. Now, one solution to the problem is to take the superscription as saying that Psalm 72 was not written by Solomon, but it was written to Solomon, which is an entirely possible way to translate the Hebrew. Now, in that view, Psalm 72, and there's a certain sense to this, contains the prayer of David at the end of his life. Remember the last psalm, Psalm 71, was a psalm in David in his old age. And this would be even a later one, at the end of his life, a psalm in which he captures the prayer he is offered as he passes on the rule of Israel to his son Solomon. Now, John Calvin seeks to reconcile the superscription and the postscript by suggesting, I think helpfully, that Psalm 72 refers to the prayer offered by David for Solomon, which Solomon then recorded in the form of this psalm. Now, under that approach, Charles Spurgeon describes Psalm 72 as the prayer of David, but the psalm of Solomon. I think that's a good read on this chapter of the Bible. Now, that question of authorship is relevant to our understanding of Psalm 72, since it is obvious that Solomon is the son of the king who is prayed for in verse 1. He's praised about the royal son. And yet, as the psalm advances, it becomes clear that a king greater than both David and Solomon must be in view. That's why from early times, the Jewish expositors referred to this as a messianic psalm. The ancient Jewish scholars in their writings on this said this is a prayer looking forward to the kingdom of the Messiah. And how right they were. The psalm not only records, therefore, David's petition for God's blessing on the reign of his son Solomon, but also the Bible's agenda for the reign of the messianic king. Now, that's important for us to know, isn't it? What is the agenda for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? We're going to find it right here. It's going to tell us a lot about the church then, isn't it? The church is an institution of the kingdom. And so as this lays forth the features and characteristics of the messianic kingdom, it's a model for the life of the church and the priorities of the church. And then lastly, it tells us what we ought to be praying for, doesn't it? As David prays for God's blessing, as he passes on all his hopes and dreams, all of his life's work, well, we ought to be praying for the same sort of things, particularly when we ask for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. Well, you can think of all the many things David might have prayed for. It's very instructive what it was that he prized most highly. And verse 1 tells us that he prays preeminently for the kingdom of his son to be a righteous kingdom. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. In fact, David mentions righteousness 3 times in 4 verses. So it's very clear what he prioritizes. And when he speaks of Solomon doing justice or judging, he refers in a general sense to the royal exercise of rule and decree. And so he's praying that God would grant David's son the ability to rule and judge in conformity with God's own righteous character. Let him be godly. That's what he's saying. In that way, Solomon would rule as a true representative of God and would have God's will be done. Now, that, of course, should be our chief desire for anyone who holds authority. I've noted, as you have, that we're gearing up for another presidential election. I confess to you, I haven't paid all that much attention to it. I happen to be an official in a kingdom. I'm a little occupied with the kingdom matters, but I'm not completely ignorant. And one thing that I think is perfectly clear, I saw an article the other day to this effect, that the issue that will decide our next presidency is certainly going to be the economy. That is certainly true, I think. I'll go on a limb and say that because the God we worship is money and lifestyle and those things. Oh, would it be? And what a difference it would make if that which would make the difference in all of our elections was righteousness, was conformity to the revealed word of God that he has graciously set before us. You see, like David, this is what we should be praying for our country, for righteous leaders. And let us hope in him as we do that locally and in high levels. But then for the church, this is what the church needs. Church leaders who in their personal lives and in their actions and then in their teaching set forth that which is taught in God's word. My friends, that's what we need in our homes. Wives, be praying this for your husband. Oh, God, make my husband, the head of our family, a righteous man. For mothers in the home, give her righteousness. Let our lives in every unit be governed by the will of God, the righteous truth set forth by the Lord. That's the way we should be praying. In fact, I think David's prayer here, as he prayed for his son, tells us what we ought to be praying for our own children. What do we desire for our children? Well, we desire many things to be sure. Let righteousness, that they would be found just through faith in Christ, be the chief of our prayers and aspiration for our boys and girls. Now, in verse 2, David amplifies his prayer. He appeals to God, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, here David joins righteousness with the defense of the weak and needy. They, of course, always benefit most from righteous rule, just as the weak and needy always suffer most from ungodly rule. But here we see the banishment of any notion of a negative or harsh or cold legalistic righteousness. It's the righteousness infused with love and concern and compassion for those most in need. That's what David prays for. And look at verses 3 and 4, what results are found when God should grant this righteousness to leaders. He's speaking metaphorically, but very potently. He says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Now here, righteous rule is seen to bear the fruit, the Hebrew word is, of shalom. A peace in the most expansive sense, a prosperous well-being in every way. And the mountains here represent the extremities of the land. Mountaintops are usually barren. We'll see that again in this psalm. And yet he says, under righteous leadership, even the mountain peaks will burst forth in bounty. And that will be secured for everyone as the poor are defended, the children are delivered, evil oppressors are put down. Now, what David depicts here for Israel under a righteous kingdom is figuratively and in a very important way true for the spiritual state of the believer in Jesus Christ. What do I mean? What I mean is this: the first blessing that secures all the others is righteousness. That is always the prime agenda to which we must come. That if there is going to be peace, there must first be righteousness. Look at verse 3. David insists that it is in righteousness that the blessing and peace of God are gained. And so it's only when we are right with God that we can have these things. Don't read this or any other psalm and say, oh God, an unbelieving kind of universalism. Oh, God makes everything great for everybody, irrespective of their relationship. No, it is for the righteous. And so our chief desire must be we would find righteousness with God. Now, the righteousness for which David prays here did not come to his people truly through King Solomon, but rather it came through his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we'll see all through this psalm, that David's aspirations cannot be and were not achieved in Solomon's reign. But they point forward to Christ, of whom both David and Solomon were types. They were little pictures in their own way of what Jesus would be like. And so we may see rightly David's prayer here as the longing of the whole Old Testament. Because if you know the Old Testament, it essentially goes downhill from here. You get a little upward tilt in Solomon. He has a few good years, and it's straight downhill. Why? Because of sin. Because we are not righteous in ourselves. And the whole Old Testament says, oh Lord, when will there be the righteous king? And he came. God's son was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that God's realm is blessed. Isaiah put it, one of my favorite expressions of the coming of Jesus. He said, how beautiful on the mountains. David wants to talk about mountains. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes the peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Solomon began his reign in a manner consistent with David's prayer here. You think of early on in David's reign, God offered Solomon. How's it like this? Ask me anything, I'll give it to you. And Solomon, perhaps inspired and instructed by his father's prayer and mentorship, said, what I need is, I need righteousness. I need to be able to understand properly. I need to think the way that you want me to think if I'm to govern these people. And God blessed him with wisdom, and he had this great run. It was a paradise on earth, the early years of Solomon's reign. And yet, in time, as a sinner, his heart turned to idols. He became a great afflicter of the poor. We'll see that again as we study this. 1 Kings 11 tells a terrible tale of the fall of Solomon. But the coming of Christ is that which brings what David prays for into the earth. You think of what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. He went into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He took up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so Christ comes bringing the righteousness that will yield the harvest of peace and bounty. And again, let me say, this should be our priority. It's the time of year when our young people are going off to college for the first time, and some are going to new schools, and we have a lot of things on our mind. What should be our chief prayer? And for ourselves, of course, at every new corner, that we would prioritize above everything else our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That we would live in righteousness with Him. How does that come? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's another way in which Jesus is so much greater than Solomon. At his best, Solomon could display righteousness. But the Lord Jesus alone not only can show righteousness and act in righteousness, he can actually give righteousness to sinners. He can appoint, he can make us righteous. He can declare us righteous. How does he do it? He does it by dying for our sins on the cross. We trust in him through faith in his blood, and we are made whiter than snow, and then his imputed righteousness is granted to us through faith. And then Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified in by faith, we then have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have righteousness as the gift of the righteous King, the Lord Jesus. Then he sends his Holy Spirit to renew our minds in a spirit of righteousness and of godliness. All of this rests upon the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Well, let me say it again. Shouldn't this be the chief agenda of the church? What should our message be? Sure, there's political elections going on. We may have something to say about that. But friends, what you and I offer to the world is a King who gives righteousness through faith in his blood and as the gift of God's grace. That is what people need. There is no peace without it. Surely then we ought to preach that gospel. We ought to believe that gospel. We ought then to respond to it in obedience to God's word. Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith," Romans 1:17. Well, the second quality of the kingdom for which David prays was that his son's reign should be everlasting in duration. It is a righteous kingdom, but then it is also an everlasting kingdom. Look at verse 5. "May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations." Now, through this metaphor, David is, yes, on one level, he's praying that Solomon would have an extraordinarily long reign, which he more or less did. And yet this can only be fulfilled in the life and reign of the divine Savior, Jesus Christ. David reigned for 40 years, Solomon about the same amount of time. And yet the time came, no matter how good they were, Israel had some, or Judah at least, had some good kings down the road. The problem was they all died. And then he had to sweat it out. What, wonder what his son's going to be like. Usually it wasn't good because dad has been pretty busy as king. He hasn't invested much time in his son. And here comes a new king. It's going to be bad. And here's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I will never face that prospect. He is righteous. His reign brings blessing. He actually gives righteousness to his people. And he sits upon a throne and he will continue to do so forever and ever. What does this mean for you and me? It means this. You and I have looked to the future. We need a Savior. We need a Lord. We need the King to rule over us. We have anxieties in our own lives. Then we think of death and beyond the grave and eternity to come. And because his is an everlasting kingdom, there will never be a moment in your eternal future in which the Lord Jesus Christ is not reigning for salvation on the throne above. There will never be a time in all the ages yet to come when his perfect finished work will not stand for you and me as we trust in him. When he will not be mediating at the right hand of God the Father. When he will not be conquering our circumstances through them and in them for us. When he is not able to send the Holy Spirit to give the aid we need. I love how Hebrews 7 puts it. Because he continues forever. Talk about an understatement, a glorious one. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Praise God for the everlasting reign of Jesus. Daniel said, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. Now, verses 6 and 7 add an appeal that vividly depicts the blessings of this endless reign. What a lovely metaphor. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Well, some of us, I suppose teenage boys especially, have a good sense for the feel of mown grass. It's not very good. It's dry. It's lifeless. It's barren. It catches fire easily. Why? Because it's been underneath. And it needs the rain to fall upon it. And what a beautiful thing it is when a rain comes and the sun shines and the grass is green and it grows. It's lively and lush. And this is how it will be in the kingdom with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture, of course, of our hearts. You say to yourself, I feel barren. I feel weary. I feel dry. Why is that? Because of the world you live in. Because of the sinful nature you have to contend with. Because of the burdens of life in this weary world. And Christ comes to you. You open up the Bible. You come to Him in prayer. You reach out to Him in faith. And life comes to your soul. That's what it is like. You see, what a tragedy it is for worldly people to believe, that I fear they do believe, that if they should surrender to Jesus Christ, they would lose out on the good things of life. He's the one who said, I came that you may have life and that abundantly. So if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, oh, what would it be like to be a Christian? Here it is. It's like rain falling upon the grass, bringing life to your soul. But I want to say what an even greater tragedy is for people who know the Lord and who are believers and yet are holding back portions of their lives and saying, Jesus, I'll give you this, but not that. What you're doing is you're causing this to be barren. What we want to do is to say, Jesus, have it all. I bring it all to you. I trust you. I want you to bring life to me. Let your word rule and govern and enliven the whole of my life. In fact, that's exactly how the Bible speaks of the word of God. The same way of speaking, Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. And God says that if we will meditate, Psalm 1, on the word of God and live and put our roots into it, that man, that woman will be like a tree planted by streams of water, growing strong, bearing fruit in and out of season. Well, so is the everlasting reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true under a corrupt regime that the evil people are those who get ahead. That's how it is in this world. Corruption causes the evil to flourish. But here, David says, it's the righteous who will flourish. You say, I want this. I want this life. Then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must confess your sins. You must look to His cross. You must receive the righteousness that only He can give. And through righteousness, you may flourish in His kingdom. Here again, I think we should see the reign of Solomon as being helpful. In Solomon's early days, we're told this, 1 Kings 4:25, that Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And in that sense, Solomon's reign is a little picture of the blessings of Jesus Christ that goes all through his reign. William Plummer reasons, if that was the reign of Solomon, how much more glorious and excellent is the dominion of Christ, who by His blessed gospel and the saving influences of His Holy Spirit, He pours light and life and peace and joy into the hearts of those who otherwise would be wretched and afflicted. Well, in addition to being righteous and everlasting, Christ's glorious reign is also universal in its expanse. Look at verse 8. May He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, in Solomon's day, from sea to sea was the Mediterranean Sea to the Arabian Sea and the peninsula between the two. And the river refers to the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia to the northeast. Now, that was about as far. The Euphrates was about as far as an Israelite could think to the east. Whereas Tarshish, which verse 10 mentions, was the farthest most point to the west that they knew about. Sheba and Seba were the southernmost bounds of their knowledge. And so what's happening? He's drawing the world map. as he knew it in his time. And it's a way of saying he will have dominion over everything, over all lands that we know about or conceive of. Arthur S. Sullivan, in one of his hymns, translating our psalm, said this: Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And so it has been as the gospel has gone forth. Imagine at this time, if you were to go to Mesopotamia and say, you know, that little kingdom down there is going to, the God of that kingdom is going to reign over the entire earth. They would have laughed. If you've gone to Rome in the time when Caesar was persecuting the Christians and you said, this faith and this Christ will conquer, they would have scoffed at you. 2,000 years later, we see that his region, his expansion is the entire globe. Christ reigns through his people wherever the gospel is preached. And not only will he rule, but the peoples will submit to him in worship. Verses 9 to 11, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And so David is praying for distant peoples to come and worship his royal son. Now we know how in Solomon's time that was partially fulfilled. One of the places mentioned here is Sheba. That's Ethiopia. And the queen of Sheba came all the way to Jerusalem to see Solomon. Why? She said, we'd heard about your glory. And she worshipped him and praised him. It was just a picture of how men and women from around the world have bowed to the true Solomon, the Lord Jesus, in faith, marveling at the grace that is found in him. In fact, there's a statement that the Queen of Sheba made when she came to Solomon that believers know what it really is about. You think, what would it be like to get to know Jesus? What would it be like to come to him? What would I find? And that's what she wondered as she was seeking to see Solomon. And here's what she said. She said, the report was true that I'd heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But then she added, and yet behold, the half was not told to me. When you and I draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know him and dwell in the light of his word, what we'll really end up saying was, I really never imagined his glory. Imagine what it will be like the day when we stand before him. We will fall before him in joy and say, Lord, the half was not told to me. When we think of the visit of the wise men to worship and bring gifts to the baby Jesus, one of the places they might have come from is Seba, listed in verse 10. That's in the extremity of Arabia. That might have been fulfilled in that way. But we know that that began the fulfillment that has been going on. The rulers of the nations giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Arthur Sullivan put it this way: they that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring, kings shall render tribute, nations serve our king. Now, David realizes that not all will bow willingly before the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 9 that his enemies will lick the dust. Well, that's a statement of their utter abasement and destruction in the final judgment. But you see, realizing that makes surrender and adoration of the Lord Jesus right now even more urgent. Here's how Matthew Henry put it. He said, before the Lord Jesus, we must all either bow or break. If we break, we will be ruined. But if we bow, we will be made forever. And the result, of course, this universal worship is that for which we long have desired: peace on earth. During one of our recent shuttle missions, there was an Arabian prince who went up with our astronauts. His name was Sultan bin Salman Al Saud. And he noted how when they were up in space looking upon the earth, their perspective changed. Here's what he said. He said, the first day or so, we were all looking out the windows, pointing at our own countries. By the third or fourth day, we were pointing at our continents. By the fifth day, we were only aware of one glorious and majestic earth. I'm sure that was exciting. The problem was it was a short trip. And they landed back. They went right back to their old ways of thinking and acting. But you see, the same thing is to happen to us. When all of us from different walks of life, even, you know, we're not as diverse here as we'd like to be, but we're different kinds of people. We probably, many of us would not be together, maybe not even being along if it weren't for Jesus. But we gaze upon him and we see the glory of his kingdom and of the Christ himself. And we have peace and blessing, a bond of unity, as we gaze upon the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is the basis. His dominion over all. That is the basis of the Great Commission. We can expect to hear. We're hearing it now. Who do you think you are to spend money to send people to distant lands so that they would be here about your religion and you would impose your worship on them? What is our answer ultimately? Our answer is this: Christ has dominion because he is Lord. That's how he put it. His great commission begins, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Well, that mission, this everlasting expanse, will ultimately come to pass. The book of Revelation shows it, and there's this great scene in Revelation 11 where the angels begin singing at the return of Christ and his eternal glory, and they say this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Yes, we're burdened now to see strongholds held out against and in opposition to the Lord Jesus, but rejoice, people of God, it will all one day be his. Sullivan says this: "Evermore, ye people, bless his glorious name, his eternal glory through the earth proclaim." Well, if Christ's kingdom were merely righteous, unending, and universal, it still might not appeal to many of us for the simple reason that we realize we're unworthy of it. You may already be thinking that. And yet the fourth characteristic encourages the most weak and sinful and needy suppliants. Christ is a merciful kingdom. Look at verses 12 to 13. "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the life of the needy." You know, it's typical for people in high office to, over time, forget about the little people out there. Our politicians do that during campaign season. Oh, they're very much, you know, I've got a heart for what you're going through. How often, whatever party they are, 2 or 3 years later, they don't seem to have a heart for what you're going through. Imagine how much it would be if you didn't have to stand election, if you were actually a king. That's what happened to Solomon. As he went on and on, he became an enemy to his own people. After he died, his son had to deal with the baggage of how he had basically enslaved the nation to build his mighty buildings. And he'd engaged in this terrible idolatry that wrecked the legacy of that family in the years to come. And yet how different is the Lord Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. That's Jesus. This king, this glorious king, invites you, says, "Come to me. I'm not going to place burdens on you. I'm going to carry burdens for you." One of my favorite illustrations of how ready the Lord Jesus is to do this takes place late in the Gospels. And Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. The cross is ahead of him, and he knows it's coming. And you would think he'd have a lot on his mind. The atoning sacrifice for all of his people, the whole orchestration of that final week. And yet Jesus is going through Jericho, and there's a blind man on the side who hears that Jesus is going by, and blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I don't know about you. Had Jesus said at that moment, "You know, normally I would help you out, but I'm a little busy right now. You know, I'm about to bear the cross. I got a lot going on." I personally could not blame him if he did that. But how wonderful that the Bible tells us that when Jesus heard one broken voice crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," here's the glorious two words that tells us what we need to know. Jesus stopped. He stopped and he gave his attention to the man in need of mercy. And my friends, when you cry out in your need and your brokenness and your suffering and your weakness, and you say, "Sovereign of the universe, you who are orchestrating all things, help me," Jesus stops. And then he asked him the one question I will never ask you if you're a person who needs a miracle and you come into my office. I will not say, "What would you like me to do for you?" That's what Jesus said. Because I know he knows what he wants you to do. He wants a miracle. He wants power from heaven to come and save him. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Lord, give me my sight." And Jesus gave it to him. Why? Well, David prayed for a Savior who would look on the pity, with pity on the poor and him who has no helper. Now, of course, as Jesus sees it, the greatest poor are what he called in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. And he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. Now, why is that? Because our great need is not something physical. It's not something relational. It's not something societal. It is moral. It is legal. Our great need is to be forgiven of our sins and to realize it and to say, I don't have great things to boast about. I have sins to be forgiven of. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if we do that, Jesus will stop. David talks about this in verse 14. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. What he's saying is the blood of his people was so precious to Jesus that he gladly shed his own for our forgiveness. Now that being true, only the most prideful folly would keep any sinner from coming to him, from calling upon him to seek the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on the cross for those who believe. Well, lastly, the righteous, unending, universal, and merciful kingdom of Christ is a blessed kingdom that is showered with the bounty of God. Look at verses 15 and 16. He speaks of the kingdom enriched, populated, and glorified. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Now, Solomon's kingdom was enriched. We think of the treasury of Sheba that was brought to him, all the gold that was brought. But Christ's kingdom is enriched with the hearts of his people who come to him in faith. And David says here, by prayers that are offered in adoring faith. And David's prayer is literally fulfilled in the church today. Verse 15, may prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. And God has enriched his son with everlasting life. David prays, long may he live, and he will live through the resurrection. God has enthroned him at his right hand. He says, they will perish, but you will remain. Your years will have no end. And so David sees this kingdom that is enriched, but it's also one that's growing in produce and population. Look at verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. Now here again, mountain peaks are not where you're looking for a farm field. You're not looking for waves of grain up on the craggy mountaintop. But what he's saying is that where Christ is reigning, there is so much fruitfulness that even where you wouldn't expect it to be, virtually the last place you would look for the blessings and the grace and the power, you're going to find it there because Christ is working there with power. Isn't that encouraging to you and me? I think of the parable of the sower, of the seeds and the sowers, where Jesus, he talks about the good soil that's prepared by the Holy Spirit, and he plants the word there. And then he says this, that believing heart bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30. Matthew 13:23. Now, I agree that there's a difference in amounts there, but it's all a lot. You say, well, I'm only 30. That's a lot of fruit. And if someone's 100, others 60, others 30, what he's saying is everyone who comes and has Christ reign in their heart through faith, there's going to be an abundance of fruit in your life as you yield that life to him. The amount varies, but through faith as he reigns, there will be a harvest. And the result, verse 16, people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. One of the most exciting things about being a Christian is to have your own life changed and then to have God use you as a witness to others and then to see that going on. People around you, you see that they're coming to church. Maybe you knew them in the workplace. You witness to them. They come to Christ. They grow. God changes their lives. And they be people who, they're people who draw others to the Lord Jesus. And one thing this picture shows here of this blessed kingdom is that as we are doing his will, if we will just be the people of God, if we will just do the work that God has given us in the Bible, we don't have to do extraordinary things to come up with money. We don't have to do innovative techniques to get people to come to the church. We don't have to have auctions. We don't have to have special techniques. We just serve Christ and we say, Christ, reign here. And we're going to open your book. We're going to get on our knees. We're going to pray, no doubt not that well, but we're going to do so sincerely and believingly. We're going to try and be a godly church. Help us. We need all kinds of help. But if we will do that, he will bring it in. Thank God that as a minister, your pastor, I don't have to figure out some way to become attractive enough for people to come to our church and to give. We would be in deep trouble. I can tell you right now. You know that if you know me. But Christ reigns, and we do his work, and he causes us to give, and we're able to do things that we didn't think we could do, and wonderful things, and we look back on our lives, and we say with the Queen of Sheba, the half was not told to me when I started. So shall be the bounty of the harvest of the reign where Christ is worshipped in spirit and truth. And the result is blessing for his name. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. You see, as long as he reigns and where he reigns, the chief blessing to us is that he's glorified. That his name will be glorified. And as long as Christ is reigning, and he does reign, and he will reign after he comes back, he is the conqueror, he is the victor. My friends, we are not losing. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He's gathering believers, and those believers will glorify him and call him blessed. That is the certain result of the reign of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that being David's prayer, a prayer, I dare say, certain of being answered by God, why would Christians be excited about any other project in comparison to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a sense of the thrill it is as a regular believer to be part of this kingdom and to have your little gifts, like I have my little gifts and our little place, and we're going to use them, and he's going to glorify himself. He's going to do something that's going to last forever. It doesn't mean we can't have recreations, we can't have our sports teams, we can't have our ambitions, but let there be no worldly glory. Let there be no earthly treasure. Certainly let there not be sinful desires and pleasures that would take away from us the consuming passion for the kingdom of Christ, that his name will endure forever. My friends, before him, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we therefore pray with David that God would make our chief passion and delight and concern the glory of Christ in our own lives and the worship and life of our church and through the service he gratefully, graciously allows us to give him. Well, many scholars look on the final verses of Psalm 72, not so much as a part of David's prayer, but as a benediction, perhaps added by Solomon, maybe even by a later compiler. That all may be true. And yet, however these verses got to the end of this psalm, they form a very suitable ending, not only to David's prayer here for God's blessing on the righteous kingdom, but also on the whole collection of psalms that we're told is concluded in these verses. Look at the final verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now, according to these verses, the Lord God of Israel should be praised because of the wonderful things he has done. And we could study the life of David and say, oh, David saw wonderful things that God has done. And yet David is not looking back on his life. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's where he sees the wonderful things taking place. And he says it's going to come when Jesus arrives, when the Messianic King I'm speaking of, that is when we're going to see wonderful things, and it's going to cause God's praise to echo throughout the world. The Messiah is coming in his righteous, everlasting, universal, merciful, and blessed kingdom. And the glory of God will fill the earth. Now, of course, that began when the Lord Jesus was born. And the Gospels tell us that the angel choir sang with all the glory of heaven over the fields of Bethlehem. And to be sure, the virgin birth of Christ was a wonder that declared God's glory. But the wonder of wonders took place 30 or so years later, when the Son of God stretched out his sovereign arms to be nailed to a cross for our sins. And you know how John's Gospel particularly presents that as the glorifying of the kingdom and of the king. That's how the Gospels see the Christ very much as Psalm 72 looks forward to. There is the glorifying of the kingdom and the king. What did Pilate do when he cynically had Jesus beaten and scourged? He put him in that mock purple. He held him before the people and he spoke words of truth. He said, "Behold your king." And over the cross, he put the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course, it's exactly as Jesus had foretold just days beforehand. He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He was going on the cross to reign. And in the wondrous plan of God, we find that the righteous kingdom for which David prayed would be erected by a crucified king. And that image of Christ lifted up to save and reign and gather is the proper image for concluding Psalm 72, and I think the whole corpus of David's poems and prayers. In Psalm 70, David prayed for help. He said, I'm in poor, I'm in need. Hasten to me, O God. Little did he imagine the help that God would really send. What help? You may say, what help has God given me? He has sent his Son to conquer for you. Yes, through many trials, but to give you a future and a hope. And his kingdom will never reign. It will never end. And he calls you to trust him. And he enters you into this righteous kingdom where there will be peace and blessing. That is God's help. Psalm 61:2, David used the language he often uses. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He said, I need a high place where I can go away from my troubles. And my friend, that rock was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. We believe in his death. And he places us above all that can reach us in condemnation. And they go all the way back to the first of David's psalms here. Psalm 51. He prays for God's abundant mercy to blot out my transgression. And in a wonder of grace beyond all imagining, God sent his Son, Jesus, the righteous King and Son for whom David prayed, to be the Lamb of God to take away his and our sins. Well, Charles Spurgeon notes about the postscript at the very end of this psalm that isn't it interesting that David himself, as he surrenders his psalm in honor of King Jesus, he takes away all his own claims to royalty. And he stands at the end as only a simple man of faith and prayer. David sees Jesus by faith, and here's what Spurgeon says. He has climbed the summit of the Mount of God. With this upon his lip, he is now content to die. He strips himself of his own royalty, and he names himself only the son of Jesse. Thrice happy he is to subside into nothing before the crowned Messiah. Well, my friends, if we will see the glory and the hope and the blessing of what David was looking forward to that has come to us through Jesus Christ, won't we do the same thing? We'll take whatever crowns we have, we'll put them at his feet. We'll take out of our hands any earthly hope, any earthly salvation. Certainly we'll cast all idols away under his feet. And we'll desire with David only this: blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm and how it brings to conclusion this great portion of your word. Lord, I just pray that each of us in our own need, that we might know you and yield ourselves to you in a living faith, that Christ might reign in our lives. Would you take your word and apply it to each heart? Lord, we know you'll do so with power. And we pray that in our lives, in our church, that your name would be blessed forever, and that ultimately the whole earth would be filled with your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.